I want to look at this psalm this evening under the following headings. I want to look at the passion for the building of God's house. I want to look at the plea from God's people. And I want to look at the promises from the builder. In the opening verse, the writer of the psalm calls our attention to the fact that David had desired to build a house for God. He's calling his readers to remember, and he's calling upon God to remember. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, and then goes on to speak of the content of that desire and that passion that he had. David was distressed by the fact that there was no place for the Ark of the Covenant to be housed. We read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Ark of the Covenant had been contained in the tabernacle, initially at Shiloh. And then we know from Judges chapter 20 and verse 27, it had made its way to Bethel. And then in Judges chapter 21, to Mizpah. And then it spent 20 years, as we know from 1 Samuel chapter 7, at Kiriath Jearim. And there, in that place, it was, as it were, away from the people of God. And then we know that 3 months it spent at Obed-Edom. And there was within David's desire, a passion to see a temple established where the Ark of the Covenant could reside. Now, David was clear in his understanding that even if he built the temple and the Ark of the Covenant was placed within the temple, that did not mean that God could be constrained to the physical walls of such a temple. David knew that because of the prophecies that had been given. Prophecies that spoke of the fact that God could not be contained. God could not be held within the four walls of a temple. Isaiah speaks of it subsequently. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" How can God be contained, the creator of heaven and earth, be contained within a physical structure? David knew that implicitly. That could not be the case. And he communicated that to his son. Because you read in 1 Chronicles how that when Solomon had built the temple, he speaks of the fact that he cannot contain God in the house that he has made. In the prayer of dedication that he gives, he makes it very clear that he does not expect God to dwell in this temple that he has established. There's no way in which the Lord can reside within a physical structure. And so, David not only was aware that he could not build a structure that would contain God, but he passed that on to his son Solomon. The second thing that we see about David's desire to build a temple was that he was an extremely busy man. He had a lot of things to do as king in Israel. And he was heavily engaged in the establishment of the nation. He was leading the people. He was establishing their patterns of worship. He wrote many of the Psalms. And yet, this desire to see a physical structure where the ark of the Lord could be placed and where there would be a presence of God among his people was something that it flowed through every fiber of his being. It engulfed him emotionally. He was passionate about this desire to build this temple. We see that from the psalm itself. For it says in verse 2, Psalm 132, that he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God that he would build this temple. This wasn't just something that a notion that he had in the back of his head. If I get the palace established, I get the army organized, and I get the nation, the borders of the nation extended, and I establish worship in the nation, then when I have time, I will build this temple. This desire to have a place where God would worship led him to swear to the Lord and make a vow that he would not rest until he would do so. And what's really interesting about that is that he makes this vow even though he knows that God has said that he will not be allowed to complete this temple. It's not something that he's going to be given the grant to do. God tells him, you're not going to do this. I'm going to raise up your son to do this. And so this vow that he has, this swearing to the Lord that he will not rest until this happens, it's something that fills his waking hours. He says in verse 3, I will not enter my bed or house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my lids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This was something that dominated his heart and his desires and his passions. And even though he knew that God had said he would not be allowed to realize this, we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 22 that he gave himself to the preparation of it. So it wasn't a case where he says, well, I really, really want to do this. God has said I can't do it, so I'm not going to do anything about it at all. No point. I have this burning desire, but God says that I am not going to be able to realize this, so why start if I'm not going to be allowed to actually accomplish it? That's not what he does. Once, by the Lord's leading, he finds a place to establish the temple. We read that God commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land, and he set stonecutters to prepare dressed stones for the building of the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails, the doors, the gates, the clamps, as well as bronze and quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number for the Sidonians and the Tyrrhenians, brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout the lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. I have this passion to build the house. I desire to build this house. I will give myself to it every waking hour. But I know I'm not going to be able to actually lay a stone in the ground because God has told me that my son is going to do it. But I'm going to make sure that before a stone is laid in the ground, that everything that my son needs because he's inexperienced, I'm going to have it gathered there ready for him to build. Passion. A desire. And those who are called to lead the church of Christ must have a passion for the building of God's house. It's a really regrettable thing when a man of God ordained to the office of ministry of God's word and prayer, he's marked by laziness. Laziness mentally, laziness physically, always wanting to make an excuse for what he can or cannot do. Men who are charged with the responsibility of being under shepherds of Christ should be marked by this same passion. They will not rest, but give themselves, as Paul says, spend themselves for the building of the church of Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says, 2 Corinthians 2:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. The man of God who holds the office of minister in the church of Christ should be marked as one who spends himself in the passionate labor under Christ of seeing Christ build his church. The idea that I'm gone fishing for 8 weeks in the year during the summer, and I go out in my snowmobile a month in the winter, and I need a week off in the spring, and of course I'll take another week in the fall. This man was filled with an urgent desire to give himself to the building of the house of God, even though he knew he was not going to live to see his son accomplish the task. And we must understand that that passion and that zeal to be spent for Christ is something that has to be integral to those who would labor in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no need for martyrdom. It's a different thing. Martyrdom is where the individual says, I'm the only one that can do this job. If it wasn't for me, this church wouldn't be running. That's wrong. That must be stood on the minute it's seen. The minute it becomes my church, and you should be thankful that I'm here, and if it wasn't for me, this church wouldn't be running, you need to get up and say, sit down, shut your mouth, and remember who you are. You're nothing but a blood-bought slave. And any gift that you have has been given to you by Christ, and all you're asked to do is to labor for His glory. And why must that be the case? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ who, when He came to the temple, the second temple, in John chapter 2, when the temple was filled with those who were trading, and the height of the Passover, and He walks in, makes a whip of cords, and He drives out the sheep and the oxen and the money changers. And the disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. You need to be in prayer, brothers and sisters in Christ, that God will raise up men in our church in Canada who will be consumed with a zeal for the house of God, who will spend and be spent for the house of God, who, even though they know that they are only one little cog in the wheel, do not labor because of the name that it will give them, or do not sit back because they think that that little cog that they have been given the responsibility to turn is not sufficiently big enough, so they're not going to do it. There were stonemasons in Scotland in the 18th, 19th century, who would shape stones for 30, 40, 50 years of their lives to build some of the great cathedrals in Scotland and England. And they knew that they would never live to see that construction site cleared. They knew that their sons would do the same thing, as they would stand beside them as 14 and 15-year-olds, and as they were old men, whatever age they reached, and their sons would take their place, they knew that their sons would never live long enough to see the cathedral established. They knew that their grandsons, who were working with them as they were old men, would never live to see the cathedral established. And so this mindset, having a zeal for the house of God, a passion for the house of God, a desire and a hunger to see the house of God established for the glory of Christ, this is what must pulsate through the heart and mind of those whom God would call to this office. And you must pray that that would be the case. For there are too many ministers in our nation who find it too easy to spend their days looking at the newspaper, looking at the sports pages, on the internet, occasionally going visiting a few folk in the hospital and turning up on a Sunday morning to preach once. It's no wonder the church is struggling. Secondly, a plea from God's people. David is identified as a man with a passion to serve in the building of the Church of Christ, namely in the establishment of the temple. But you notice in verse 6, it then moves to a consideration of the people, what they have heard. And then there's an expression of their desire to participate in this. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. They are saying, we want to be engaged in this process. It's not simply a case of David goes at it. He endures the hardships of it. He endures the difficulties of it. He endures the restless nights. He endures the labors of it. We are going to go and be part of what he is doing. But note, like David, that they realize that the labors that they are going to engage in are only going to be successful if the Lord's hand is upon them. Note that they, like David, are aware that their efforts are only going to be successful if the Lord's hand is upon them. That's why they pray and plead in verse 8, arise, O Lord, go from your resting place, you and the might of your ark, or the ark of your might. And then they plead with God regarding those who would labor in the church, and that there would be rejoicing in the church. They say, arise, O Lord, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. There's participation and there's pleading. There is a pleading that there would be an abiding with the people of God. There's a pleading of God's strengthening power, the ark of your might. There's a pleading for the blessing upon those who administer the word of God. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. And there's a pleading for the joy to be brought upon the saints. The people understand that unless God's hand of blessing is upon them, they will prevail in nothing. God must be present. Just as when they came out of the land that was promised, or went into the land that was promised to them on oath, when they stood at the fount of the foot of Mount Horeb, and they had cast the golden calf, and Moses had come down from the mountain and he'd heard this noise, and Joshua, who was with him, thought it was a sound of a war in the camp, and Moses says to him, "It's not war. It's not war." He knew the people were up to sin. And then when God brought punishment through Moses and the Levites upon the people, God comes to Moses and he commands Moses to depart, to go up from where they are and to go into the land that he had sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, I'm going to send the angel with you and he will give you victory, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses responds to God, having come out of the tent of meeting. He says, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And then he pleads with God. He says to God, do not let us go up without your presence. Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Don't send us up. Don't give us material success. Be with us. Presence yourself with us so that the people would know that we are your people. That when they look into our faces, they will know that we are the people of God. For our purpose is to be your people. That's why you've called us out of Egypt. That's why you're sending us into the promised land. And here are these people, decades later. And here they are. And they know that David desired to build a temple. And they are praying to God that God will not depart from them, but that God will give them priests who will be clothed with righteousness, purity, integrity, honesty, and that he will give them as his saints joy. And I would ask you, I would exhort you to continue participating in seeing Christ build this church. To continue loving one another. To continue encouraging one another. Continue listening to one another. To be present in each other's lives. Emotionally. Physically. Manifesting the reality of Christ's presence in your midst. But I would exhort you even more than that. To come before God and to plead with God that he would be present with us. That he would dwell in our midst. That he would clothe me with a righteousness and a purity and an integrity that will be a blessing to you and a glory to his name. That he will give you joy. That he will give you joy. That you won't just find joy in your friendships with one another. You won't just find joy in the fact that the church is growing numerically, but that you will find joy from God in your life. Because you know, a church can grow numerically, and yet people within that community cannot be filled with joy. They can be attracted by what's happening. But we have no desire to see people just to come here because there's a few more people coming. We want people to come and taste and see that God is good. We want people to come and taste and shout for joy at the work of God in their life, in the lives of those in their families, and in the lives of those around them. But you need to come and you need to ask God for that. It won't just happen. It doesn't just happen. I can be as passionate as much as I can be. I can spend myself as much as I can spend myself. But that will avail to nothing unless God is in our midst. Because it's not about the gifts or the hours that are invested. It's about the hand of the Lord being upon us. And we need to be passionately praying to God to dwell in our midst. And when I said this morning, and I prayed this morning, that God would give us a burden in respect of bringing to our attention and mind those whom he would have to be the next elder or elders in this church, I really mean that. I really, really mean it. I really want you to begin praying for that. I want you to begin praying as I prepare, even during my vacation. That's good. I'll enjoy it. For the sermons on the eldership. I want you to be praying for that, that God would lead me in my preparation, that so when I preach the Word of God, there's clarity about the character and the courage and the competency of men who are called to be elders. I want you to be praying that Christ would lead us and identify for us the men whom He would call to have to be our minister, or our elders rather, because we want, come the end of October, the beginning of November, to have a man or man standing here and us laying hands on them and everybody in this building saying, we heard the truth preached. We know the characteristics. We know what's required in terms of the qualifications. We have prayed for this as individuals. We have prayed for this as a family. We will pray for this as a church. And so we stand here with confidence that what God is giving to us in this man or these men is the man that Christ would have to be our elders. For as He builds that foundation, as He establishes that foundation, and we plead for His presence in our midst, then we will experience joy. For we will see the work of Christ. And it's the work of Christ that brings joy. It's as we see our children and our young people converted, the work of Christ, that we experience joy. As we see God bring people in here who know not Christ but come to faith in Christ, that's what brings joy. As we delight in the singing of the Psalms, that's what brings joy. I could have finished the worship service tonight after the singing of Psalm 22. I thought it was beautiful. I thought it was wonderful. I thought the sense that this is, we are really worshiping God here. We are singing about the person of Jesus, and we're singing as though we're actually experiencing, standing at the foot of the cross, and we're looking at Him. That's what brings the joy. It's not we the people. It's God in the midst of His people. And that's what these people are praying for. Thirdly and finally, the promises from the builder. There's passion from the one who desired to build. There's pleading and presence and participation from the people. And then there's the promise from the builder. The Lord, verse 11, swears to David. And He swears an oath. And note, unlike David, who is incapable of fulfilling his vow, not because he doesn't desire to do so, and not because he's a liar, but because he's a human being, cannot fulfill his vow in its entirety, God will fulfill every oath and every vow and every covenant promise that He makes. And what is this oath that He makes? He makes the oath that He's going to establish a throne, a place of rule. And that is going to be in His place of dwelling. God has chosen, verse 13, a place to dwell. He has chosen Zion. It's a desired place. It's a place where He says He will rest forever because He has desired to be there. And this rule exercised through His eternal Son over His bride. This is the church of today. You see, God knew and David knew that God could not be constrained by a building. But today, God dwells where? He dwells in the midst of His bride. We are His living stones. We are being built together as a dwelling place, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We are being built together as a dwelling place of God. Isn't that an astonishing thing that God would actually come and dwell in our midst? That we would know God's presence, that the Creator of heaven and earth would come into this building when we would gather formally as the public life of the church and we would dwell together, that God comes in the person of Jesus and He preaches to us through His Word and the Spirit of God comes and brings life. That men and women will come into this building dead in their trespasses and sins, and God will renew their minds and He will regenerate their hearts and they will be made alive. And they will stand up, as I said this morning, and they will sing for praise to God, and their hearts will be alive in Jesus Christ. That's God in the midst of His church. That's God dwelling in His presence with His people. Verse 14, He promises this because He's desired it. I desire to be in the midst of My people. I will dwell with them. And this dwelling brings blessing. He promises blessing. verse 15, and look at the blessing. It's abundant blessing. It's overwhelming blessing. It's overflowing blessing. God does not just give us the dregs at the bottom of the barrel. God doesn't say, well, I look at you sometime and I don't see a great deal of passion. I don't see a great deal of pleading. Do you really want me to be in your midst? No, he says, I will come and I will dwell. I will dwell. And I'll be abundant in my dwelling. And I will give you what you need. I will satisfy your souls. I will satisfy your souls. I will satisfy her poor with bread. That may be physical bread. I think it's spiritual bread. I will feed her. And in response to the pleas of the people, he says, verse 16, I will clothe your priests with salvation. They'd asked in verse 8 for that. God says, verse 16, I'll do it. They'd asked for God to let the saints shout for joy. God says, I will grant the saints the privilege of shouting for joy. I will give you your heart's desire. Do you believe tonight? Do you believe tonight that if you plead with God, that He will come and dwell with us, that He will, that He actually will? Do you believe tonight that if you begin praying that God would raise up a man or men to be elders in this church, that He will? Do you actually believe that that can happen? Do you think that I'm just saying that to sort of spiritualize the process of the election? Or do you actually believe that God loves this church in Christ, that He will dwell in the midst of this church if we seek after Him with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and that He will give us the leadership that will be good for us as a body? Do you believe that? Will you pray for that? Will you commit to pray for that? His abundant blessing will be seen in what He will do. That He will give priests to the church. And I use the term priests, not in the sense of mediators, but in the sense of ministers of God's word, who will be clothed with salvation, who will have a passion, who will labor and be spent for Christ to the church in Canada. Did Jesus not say that we should pray that God would give us harvesters because the fields are white unto harvest? Do you believe in that? I've heard some of you say about how you're anticipating with an excitement about the new church in Canada. Do you understand that what we're talking about here is not just creating a name? I know you know that. And it's not just about establishing more camps and conferences. I know you know that. But it's much more than that. It's about going forth in the power of God. And do you know that as you pray for God to raise up godly men, that He says, I will do that, because He dwells and desires to dwell in His church. God desires to see congregations established. God desires to see the saints shout for joy. God desires to see godly men. And what we need to do is get down on our knees and ask God, please, God, will you send them? Will you send them to us that we might train them, that we might instruct them, that we might lead them, that we might guide them? Do you know what God is doing in the life of this church, I believe? I believe He's preparing us. I'm not a prophet, but I see in the work of God in the lives that you are now maturing into and developing into and what you're growing into, I see that God is preparing us to receive in, hopefully, men who will come here and be trained in the ways of the gospel, not just in a classroom in terms of the theology, but in the way of living as a Christian, in the way of interacting as a Christian, to build relationships and to establish friendships and be able to understand what a church is. What a greater privilege we could have than being a church that's going to be used of God for the training of men for the ministry in Canada in the future. Not just, as I say, in a classroom theologically, but when they interact with you and they pray with you and they begin to learn what it means to be a minister of the Word of God, not just because they're told it, because they see it and they hear it, not just practice from the pulpit, but they see the impact of that on their lives. Do you understand the opportunity that God is opening up for us? That there could be churches established in the next 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. And men ministering who have come through that door, sat in this building for 2 or 3 years and go out and preach the good news of the gospel. That's what God would do. Because He has established a king to rule, verse 17. And that king is a king who builds. The horn expresses powerful rule. The sprouting speaks of growth. He has prepared a lamp that will shine for my anointed. The light of the world, John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God has promised to do. I have sworn to David that one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. This throne shall be forever. For I have chosen to dwell in Zion, the church. She shall be my resting place forever. I will bless her. I will bless her with those who will proclaim my word. I will bless her with those who will proclaim my word. And saints will come who will speak of the joy of knowing me. Because I will raise up a king, a mediator king, whose enemies I will clothe with shame. But in him his crown will shine. You see, it comes back to Christ. No matter how passionate David was, it wasn't about David. No matter how many pleas the people made to God, it wasn't about the people. It's about the Good Shepherd. For his name's sake, he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We must be passionate in our pursuance after his building of the church. We must plead and plead and plead for God's presence. But we only do so because of the promise. The promise. I will come and dwell with you. You are my chosen people. I will bless you abundantly because my Son, my only begotten Son, the one whom I love, I have established to rule for all eternity. And he will bring his bride and make her perfect in my sight. Now, is that not something to delight in and to be part of? This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is where God dwells. This is where Christ reigns. And this is what Christ will build for his glory and his glory alone. And praise God tonight that we're going to experience it. That we're going to have the privilege of pleading with him and giving ourselves for his glory as he builds his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is not about us, not about the work, the hours, the time, the energy. It's about you, your promises. Oh, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you about no man or no man, no woman or no woman. It's all about you, your promises, your abundant blessing, your bestowal of gifts, your presence, your rule, your reign in our lives forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.